gracious God, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. As we just sang, you are a Lord and God who have searched and known us. You know all of our ways. You are ever present. Wherever we turn, you are there. And God, we thank you that you are a God who does not give us what we deserve. That if we were to receive what we deserve, we would receive judgment. But instead, that you are a gracious God, forgiving those who seek forgiveness and confess and repent. And so therefore, we take a moment to confess to you, both the wrongs that we've committed, as well as the good that's been left undone. Lord Jesus, you have been so generous to us, and you have given us everything. You've given us even yourself. That you lay your life down for us so that we who are dead in our trespasses may die together with you at the cross and experience resurrection life together with you in the resurrection. We confess that when things are going well, we congratulate ourselves. When things are disappointing, we blame you. Oh Lord, Lord, help us to see that we struggle with understanding which way is up, which way is down. We struggle with understanding what is good and what is evil. And so God, because you know us so well, because you are ever present, aid us to see your presence. Give us a heart to give you our time and our life and our desires. And align our minds and align our hearts through your word, and use your spirit to help us and to speak into our hearts the gospel of grace, so that we may come to you delighting and knowing that the very thing that we've always needed has been you, O Lord. And Lord, you satisfy. Lord, we pray this morning that you would guide us to understand the scriptures and that we would be able to apply it with delight and joy. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 139. This is the ESV translation. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Scripture will also be posted on the screen. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, that even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is bright as the day, and for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Yet when yet as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you can join us for worship this morning. And we are in a series that is looking at select psalms. Psalms are these poetry that's written for worship, for praise, for devotional, for time to connect with God. And in the psalms, we discover that there's a tremendous amount of highs of life and lows of life. And it expresses the highs and lows of life with rich detail, with a lot of emotion, with a lot of clarity and artistic design. And what's going on here in this psalm is nothing less than that. That here we have an individual who has been transformed in his view of himself, transformed in his view of the world. And all of that is because of his relationship with God. Now, this is very interesting and important for us to hear because the human ego comes into play here. How many times have you felt like your sense of identity or your sense of self-worth or your self-esteem has been low, has been weak? How many times have you felt anxiety because of fear of people's judgment? And some take this and they take their success and they make it their everything. And so success is not enough. Success, you're hoping for the next successful thing. Some take their failures and they make it everything about their identity and they just feel like a failure. And they're crushed. And so how do we move past that? Is there a way to live? Is there a way that is beyond having our identity in our successes and failures? For us to have actually true peace, to have a sense of freedom, a sense of security, a sense of stability, is there a way to achieve that? And it's very interesting. There's a person named Soren Kierkegaard, and Soren is really cool. If you ever see his name, the O has a line through it because he's from a Scandinavian country. And Soren Kierkegaard is a Christian theologian. He's also a cultural critic, and he comes into this and he talks about the human ego, and he says that the normal human ego, that means that who we are by default, is built on something other than God. That by default, our ego, our confidence is resistant, is hesitant to participate in having God be part of their identity. And so what we do in modern culture is that our sense of worth, our sense of purpose, our sense of significance are all built up without God in the picture. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem of doing that? The problem of doing that is that when you use these things to fill a God-sized hole, what happens is these small things, they just rattle. They just rattle around in our hearts, but it doesn't find fulfillment. It doesn't find satisfaction. And so the human ego feels very empty. And that's the thing about pride. Pride is very painful. It's very fragile. C.S. Lewis makes this very good observation. He says that C.S. Lewis observes that pride is not about having satisfaction in something. Pride is not about being satisfied with wealth or satisfied in appearance, in beauty or success or any of these things. But pride finds its satisfaction in something more. It's about having more than someone else, having more money, being more beautiful, being more successful than somebody else. And that is pride. And pride is painful and fragile. But how does the modern world deal with low sense of pride, a low sense of self-esteem? Someone comes and says, like, I feel terrible about myself and I'm allowing people to treat me badly and speak to me badly and I just feel terrible because I think I deserve it. And the world, modern culture, remedies this and says, oh, I know what your problem is. Your problem is that you need to just fill yourself with high self-esteem. You need to tell yourself that you're great, that you're wonderful. And you know what? You don't live to other people's standards. That's the problem. You're living to other people's standards. Who are they to judge you? You need to have a low view of their opinion and have a high view of your own opinion. And so set your own standards and then evaluate yourself on your own standards. But a Christian, and what the Bible teaches, has a totally different approach. The Christian has a very unusual approach. The Christian says, I don't care what you have to say about me. So it's a Christian, what a Christian says to someone who gives them strong judgment, strong criticism, they say, I don't care what you think. I don't care about what you think. But I also don't care about what I think either, which is incredibly unusual, incredibly non-intuitive. A Christian doesn't care about what other people think, but they don't hold their own opinion very high either. And that a Christian instead has gospel humility. That means a humility that's anchored in the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. And what it looks like when a Christian has gospel humility is that when criticism comes your way, they don't get devastated. They don't feel attacked. They don't feel defensive. They don't feel nervous and anxious about being exposed as a fraud. Instead, they just take this as an opportunity to grow and to change. In the same way, when they hear success and they hear praise, they aren't puffed up and they aren't feeling like they're at the top of the world and they're filled with pride and they're filled with joy. They realize that perhaps something that they changed was successful and that they could adopt that. But they're not associated, their sense of worth, their sense of meaning isn't associated based on the criticism, based on their success. And what we're going to talk about today is actually that opportunity to change. How do we get to a point where we change? We change the way that we see, to change the way that we feel about ourselves. We change the way that we live every day to day. How do we get to a place of gospel humility? What I want to talk to you today in this psalm here is this intimate conversation between David and God, King David. And in this is not a theological discussion. This is not a doctrinal statement. This is not a Bible study. This is a personal conversation, a prayer. And later on, you see he's going to be asking something, petition from God. And this is something about a God who is incredibly large, who is the creator of heaven and earth, incredibly powerful, limitless in his power and in his authority. And yet this God who is seated in the heavens is close and intimate and personal. And that transforms your view of yourself, your view of God, and it gives you real peace. And so what I hope to tell you today is that the gospel tells us that we are fully known and fully loved by God, and that produces gospel humility and endless joy in the Christian. Okay, just a quick question. AV team, how are we doing? Okay, all right, AV team. There might be something wrong with the plug, but There was a awesome, just pretend there's an awesome slide there. Okay. One important way for us to understand this text is that for us to understand there's a literary aspect to this text. So if you have your phones or if you have your Bibles, it's incredibly important for you to have it out so that you can follow along what's going on here. Hey, oh, there we go. All right, cool. It's blue, it's white here. So Star Wars, okay. We're gonna talk about merism. And merism is this rhetorical literary tool. And merism is this tool that basically says that if you wanna talk about something that's a very big subject and you wanna talk about everything in that subject, you talk about the polar extremes and then you understand everything in between. So it's a rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words or phrases such as near and far, body and soul, life and death, used to express the totality or completeness of that thing. Does that make sense? Anyone not understand? So if I said I lost something and I searched my house from top to bottom, does it mean that I went on the roof and started looking in the gutters? No, it just means I looked at everything inside the house. Okay, so that's merism. Why is merism so important? Because merism occurs on a meta level. So it occurs many, many, many times, and then the merisms become a merism of themselves, and they form a greater category. And I want to show you that because that is so important for you to understand that the writer of the psalm is presenting his life experience of where God has been in his life. And so in the beginning it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know when you discern my thoughts from afar, and you search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And what's going on here? What's going on here is that this person understands that God fully knows them. And there's these merisms that's here. He goes, when I sit down and when I rise up. That means that when I'm seated or I'm going somewhere, God knows everything about him. You discern my thoughts from afar. So that means God is aware. Even though he's far, he is aware of everything he's thinking, whether he's sitting down or he's coming up. Everything in between. You search out my path and my lying down. That means that when I'm on my path and I'm moving and I'm walking, or when I'm resting and lying down, God is acquainted with all his ways. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And what do we see? Is that whether you're sitting or you're rising, whether you're resting or you're going somewhere, in all aspects of life, in all instances and circumstances of life, God has been with me, the psalmist says, and he understands me. Not only that, but you see also the language of know and discern and acquainted and know again. And there's this familiarity that the language of these words of knowing, discerning, and being acquainted and being familiar, these are the ways and all the ways of being able to discern and to be able to perceive someone. And so this repeated merism and all the ways that's describing to know is because the author understands that God knows him utterly and completely. Now, when you read this psalm, you can read it in two different ways. And it's interesting, I'm actually very curious how you read it or how you hear it. There's one way where it's the way of feeling like you are righteous and you are with God and life is going well and you believe that God loves you. And you read it and you see this and you see that God loves you and he knows you and he delights in you and he is there supporting you because he's familiar with you. But there's also a reading of it of feeling like in a negative tone, in a negative light, that God sees and exposes everything that's secret. He sees all the desires and the faults. And regardless of how you see it positively or how you see it negatively, I want to invite you to see this, that God has an ability to completely see you and continue to keep seeing you. That he sees you and he doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. He continues to look into your heart. They peer into your heart. And he says The psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And the word wonderful, we tend to think has a positive tone. But this wonderful in this tone, in this text, is actually something that's too big and too terrible, too massive. It is too heavy to understand the knowledge and thoughts of God that he has for each and one of us. He says, my brain doesn't fit all that knowledge. I can't fathom how you hold all of that in your consciousness all the time. It's too wonderful. And you come to realize that God fully knows you. And then there's another aspect. There's an aspect of that God fully loves you. And how do we know that? Well, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And then it talks about heights. If I go up high into heaven, you are there. And there's nothing higher than that. And if I go make my bed in Sheol, and Sheol is this the bottom of the depths of the ocean. That's the idea of what Sheol. So they don't see it, they don't know what it is, but they name this area of where ships and things that sink in the bottom of the seas, they call that Sheol. That's the deepest part of the bottom. And he goes, if I'm at the deepest part of the bottom of the ocean, and if I make my bed there, you are there. So it's a literal sense in that in the heights and depths, God is ever present, but it's also speaking about the human experience. That in our highest of highs, God is there. In our deepest, darkest moments of life, God is there as well. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, so where does the sun rise? The sun rises from the east. And then it flies to the uttermost parts of the sea, and the sea is on the west of Israel. So if I go as from the furthest east to the furthest west, God, you are there. That even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There's nowhere that you can escape the presence of God. And then it says, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. And there's this darkness and light. And for you to understand what darkness and light connotes for what the original readers thought, that darkness wasn't just visual darkness. This isn't talking about like, oh, he's a kid and he pulls the covers over his head and he goes, I can't see you, God. It's dark in here. I must be hidden. It's not that simple. Darkness, especially in a religious context, especially in a biblical context, means chaos and death. Chaos and death. And that in the darkness, surely chaos and death is going to cover me. And I'll be covered in death. I'll be covered in chaos. He's actually referring to a creation. He goes, even the darkness is not dark to you. Death is not death to you. For the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. This is a person who has, right now he's hypothesizing, but he's recounting his life. And he's recounting his experiences where he has these high moments of highs. And he sees that God is with him. And he's surprised that at his lows, he doesn't see God abandoning him. And he doesn't see God saying, see, I told you not to go there. And see what happens? Now, good luck. Good luck getting yourself out of there. I'm not helping you. I warned you. God isn't doing that. God remains. He looks around. He makes his bed in the depths. How many of you have thought about or have been through those moments where you've made your bed in the depths? That means that you have decided to go there, to go into making a certain decision or a life choice, to experiment, to test, and say, maybe bad things won't happen to me. Let me take these risks. Let me walk further away from God. Let me focus on myself. Let me focus on my pleasures, on my comforts. Or maybe you're disappointed in God, and so you blame God. You know that perhaps it's not necessarily right, and God doesn't like it, but you blame God because you're angry at God. You are angry at, and you look at perhaps other Christians, or you look at church and you feel disappointed. You see these people abusing their powers or misbehaving, or you see hypocrites and you scoff, you become cynical. And you know that you shouldn't, but you just live your life for yourself. Or you're planning to live your life for yourself and you're in trouble. But you know what? You're satisfied, right? You're addicted to something. And you know that you shouldn't be addicted to this. And you know how you got into it. You know that what triggers your addictions. But you come and you think this is as good as it gets. You assume God has abandoned you. You assume that life is gonna, the good is, and the best parts of life is behind you. And you just accept this is gonna be bad from now on. That's what it means to make your bed in the depths. Is that you're setting up shop, you're deciding to live at rock bottom. And some people, they find themselves in the depths because of financial depths. They're in scarcity financially because they haven't spent wisely, or they haven't taken care of their resources wisely. Some people are in the depths because of relationship. A lot of people come through here because they're coming through a bad relationship. They realize that they are dating and dating, or meeting people and meeting people and meeting people, and they feel used. They feel like they have a lack of identity, and that unless they're seeing someone, they're connected with someone, that until they have that person, they don't have a sense of self-worth. And so they compromise their principles, and they do things that perhaps their friends don't do in order to maintain friendships, in order to hold on to a relationship, to hold on to significance. And some of you might be experiencing that right now and wondering, does God really love me? That you're literally making your bed in the depths. You've set up shop. You've accepted that you're just rock bottom. What the psalmist says is, I was there. I've been there too. I've done unthinkable things that I know I should have done better. And I was there. And when I looked to my side, I found God. He remained. He remained. He was with him. His hand was on him. And the word for hand, especially the word for right hand, is a term of justice and power and protection. That the right hand holds him fast means that the right hand will pull him up into salvation. That protects him, that has delivered him. And of course he has, because if you're made your bed in Sheol and you are gone, you wouldn't be writing Psalms, right? So clearly, when you hear them writing Psalms, you know how the ending goes, because he survived. He survived. And this, I want you to see, is that this is a psalmist who has come to realize that he is fully known and he's fully loved. And he knows he's loved not because he's earned it. He knows he's loved because God just loves him. That he, at his worst moments, where he cannot merit any kind of love, any kind of protection, he does not deserve anything. He made his bed in Sheol. He flew to the furthest place to avoid God. Surely darkness and chaos is going to destroy me, and I'll be destroyed, and then that's it. Okay, God, you're right. I am terrible. Show me the judgment. I understand. He accepted that, and God surprised him with grace and love. He continues to talk about being created and how God is not just someone who is ever knowing, all-knowing and ever-present, but he has been all-knowing, ever-present since all time, since before time began, and that he understands that before he even came to being and had a form, God knew him. Even till he died, it says that my frame was not hidden for you when I was being made in the secret, verse 15, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. This isn't some kind of pagan idea that he thinks that the Mother Earth gives birth to all of us. No, what he's talking about is that his frame was not hidden. Everything that he was before he had form, to the time that he did have a form, to the time that he's buried, he's going into the earth. And seeing him in his full form, God knew all of it. God knew all of it from birth to death. God knew all of it. It's actually, this isn't a foreign concept. In Job, in chapter 1, verse 21, and everything is, he loses. What does he say in his prayer? He goes, naked I came into the world, and naked I shall leave. Job is experiencing this as well. He knows that God has been with him. He knows that God knows what he had in the beginning and he was vulnerable. He knows that he is vulnerable at the end as well. And yet God knows all these things and all the details, and every single day has been prepared and willed by God. It says, how precious to me are your thoughts, and how vast is the sum of them. If we were to count them, they are more than the sand, and I am awake and I am still with you. And this is a person who's filled with love and delight because he has grasped, he has accepted, despite the stubbornness of his heart, despite the ways that he has acted, he has discovered the unfailing love of God, the grace of God. How many of us know that personally and know that well? How many of us are able to read this psalm and say, amen, that's how I see my life as well? If you are, if you're reading this and you're saying, yes, this is the God of my life, then great, that's wonderful. But for those of you who are saying, this God is great, but I don't know if this is my God, why would you want to worship any other God than the God that's listed here, that's described here? Why would you want to pursue a God that meets your moral standards and meets your standards of ethical behavior and moral behavior? Oh, he shouldn't accept me because why would you think that your moral standards are better than God's moral standards? And yet God found it righteous and good to show forgiveness and to show grace. And he does real forgiveness and real grace. How do we know? Because he fully knows us and he fully loves us. See, to be fully known and to be rejected is our greatest fear. It's our greatest and worst fear. That's why we don't tell everybody everything we about ourselves. Nor should we tell everybody about ourselves too. Overdisclosure is a weird social quirk. But our greatest fear is that someone knows everything about us, and then that someone is justified in rejecting us. That's our worst fear. If we're loved but not known, it's just sentimentality. Oh yeah, that's really rough. Oh yeah, that's really great. Oh yeah, that's really hard. But it's just sentimentality. It's just sentiment. Like, they can't do anything. Your loved one is suffering. Your loved one is sick and suffering. Or your child is sick and suffering. And it's just sentimentality. In those times, you want something more than sentimentality. You want someone that knows and cares and will do something. Contact a doctor. Reach out to contact the health insurance for making sure all the paperwork is taken care of. You want someone who doesn't just share words of feelings and pity and says, man, this life is so hard. I don't know what to do. Oh man, I don't know why these things are happening, but it's terrible. You don't want just love and not being known, right? Not being known, and then you wonder if they really love you. Does that make sense? So you want love and you want to be known. And to be truly and thoroughly known and to be fully loved, that is how God loves. That is how you know the love of God. And when that truth takes hold of your heart, when you understand that God is working in your life and he is present, and despite all your failures and despite all your doubts and despite your thought process and your desires, God, knowing all those things, what the psalmist is saying is that God is still there. And his remaining presence is love. He does not recoil saying, oh, gross. He does not recoil. He is not even surprised. He is familiar with all of your ways. That is amazing. That is incredible. And so naturally, when you understand and you are thrilled, and it thrills you to know that you're fully known and you're fully loved, it reorients yourself. It reorients your humility. your sense of self becomes the right size and shape of you. It's not puffed up and bigger than it is, but it's also not crushed. You see, gospel-centered humility is neither self-hate or self-love. It's in fact actually not worrying about your needs anymore because God has provided everything. God's thoughts are countless about you. And it reorients you. Some of you may read Psalm 139 and they just stop at verse 18 because verse 19 suddenly is such a jolting mental whiplash. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." He goes, "I hate them. I hate them because they hate you. I hate them with complete hatred. They're my enemies because they're your enemies." This is a very good point. That when our humility is transformed, we don't become sentimental. We don't become just feelings. We truly know, but we also hate what God hates. That there are people in his life that are intentionally, maliciously speaking against God and misrepresenting God. And they're bloodthirsty. That means they're murderous people. And he is saying that you can't be neutral once you understand and you're thrilled and transformed by the love of God. There is no neutrality. You are all for God and you are all against those who love darkness, those who love chaos and death. You hate it. You hate people who perpetuate it and you will not allow it because you want everyone to have life. You want everyone to live in the light. There is no in-between. There is no neutrality in this aspect. And in our modern culture, we often think that tolerance and acceptance is a good thing, and accepting all things and accepting all people is a good thing. But if we look beneath the surface, that is not what modern society thinks. And even modern society has picked and chose certain things that are non-negotiable. So everyone is picking non-negotiables. So why not pick God, the author of life and creation, the one who is filled with complete omniscience? He is completely omnipresent. And he does not back out. He remains. He works among us. He speaks to us. He has a personal relationship. And an individual who goes through this journey and actually experiences and understands that God fully knows them and fully loves them, has this new energy. They're thrilled. There's this excitement. And if you don't have that excitement, keep mining these psalms until you do. There is a work that you have to be involved in, but the work will pay out. The work will pay out in showing you the richness. Your heart becomes warmed. Your body becomes excited and electrified because you realize that the real God of heaven and earth knows you really through your life. Things begin to make sense. You begin to see grace in your life. It's impossible for things to go a certain way so well without God's provision. It is impossible to survive such a horrible experience in your life without God's protection and healing and restoration. You begin to see that God has been with you. There's a movie called The Silver Linings Playbook, and it actually talks about mental illness, and there's a main character named Pat. And Pat, at the end of the movie, this movie came out in the 90s, so I think I should get a pass on spoiling it. If you haven't seen it, see it. Sorry for spoiling it. So in Silver Linings Playbook, this individual, Pat, is struggling with mental illness, and he has paranoia, and his wife traumatized him, and they divorced. And he's been, throughout the whole movie, he's been hoping that he would be able to get a chance to talk to her face-to-face and try to be married again. But actually, his wife just was terrible, cheated on him, and there's another individual, and she wants to help him be distracted and not think about her because it's driving him crazy. But she also has her own set of mental illness, and she has her own set of shame that has become public. Everyone kind of knows the worst things that she's done. And she agrees to help him arrange a meeting with her, with this ex-wife, if he helps her with this dance competition. So they practice and practice and practice. And throughout this time, he is practicing and sending letters, and she's agreeing to secretly send letters to his ex-wife in order to communicate, because he has a restraining order. Restraining order is this legal restraint that you can't interact with or come near a person. And she says that she'll, you know, pass along the letters, but she's actually been writing the letters herself, pretending to be his ex-wife, not giving him too much hope, but also not crushing his hope as well. He understands somehow towards the end, because there's this huge emotional fight and blowout between his family and this dancer, and he finally realizes that this competition, this dance, they've been doing and practicing and building a friendship, and he realizes that he loves this this person. And Pat realizes that all the letters that I've been writing have not been his ex-wife. It's been this woman. And he has this moment where he finally finds out, like, he's been kind of tricked, right? And he's been lying. He's been lied to. He knows, in a sense, her for who she really is. And what does he do? You know, he's in a conundrum. Does he go and participate in this dance and this dance competition to return the favor, or does he get mad? And he realizes that that ex-wife was just never a good thing in his life. And he decides to pretend to not know and continue rehearsing and dancing. And they finish the competition. And at the competition, ironically, the ex-wife shows up because she wanted to see how cleaned up he is and how disciplined he is and how he's able to set a goal and achieve it. And he's lost his weight and he looks great. And the ex-wife shows up and he goes to talk to her. And the dancer friend, this new person, she loved him, but she couldn't be honest with him. And she sees him talking to his ex-wife, and she doesn't know what's going on in his heart and his mind. And so she's just heartbroken, and she just runs out of the hotel building where the ballroom dancing is. She runs. He actually says something we don't know, but we know that he says goodbye to his ex-wife, and he chases her out. He chases her out, and he looks for her, and it's Christmas time, and it's a movie, so it's like beautiful and everything. And they're running through the night, and they're running past Christmas lights, and they finally catch up. And she goes, "Why are you running after me? Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone." This just idea of running away, because she just can't stand seeing him, and she can't stand telling him the truth. She's thinking she's going to be rejected if she tells him the most important thing in her life. And he takes out a letter, and he goes, "I just have one more letter." And she goes, "What is wrong with you? You give it to her yourself. Why are you giving it to me?" He goes, "Just one more letter. Just read it. Just read it." And she's like, "What?" And she takes it out, and he addresses the letter to her. He says that, "I'm sorry it took so long." And he says, "Thank you for meeting my crazy with crazy. And that, thank you for loving me. And now I've realized that you really love me, and I realize that I really love you." And of course, it's an American movie, so it's a happy ending, and a couple gets together that you want them to get together. But it's funny, because he willingly allowed a long period of time to let her think that she was actually misleading him, but he still stayed. And she said, "You let me lie to you for a week?" He said, "I thought it was romantic." And he captures something very well about how God knows that he looks at us. He looks at us in our sin. He looks at us in our brokenness. He looks at us at our lostness. And it does seem crazy. I cannot imagine God looking at what we do day to day and thinking that we're not crazy. But yet he comes and he meets us. He meets us in the midst of our crazy. And he loves us. And he loves us and loves us and stays with us until we realize that he's staying with us. And that he has loved us, not because of our traits. He hasn't left us because of our weaknesses. It's despite our brokenness, he is with us because he loves us. That is the gospel. That is what Christ is. What we see at the cross is the meeting of God's truth and God's love. The cross tells us the truth about how much we have offended God through our sin, and that punishment is death. And we see the horror and judgment and the wrath of God. What we also see on the cross is a God hanging there saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what you see is that you see that love there. What we see at the cross, the center of what Christianity believes in, is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the real death, Jesus really died for real sin so that he could really resurrect, so that he could bring us new life, is to show us that we are fully known and fully loved. And that is electrifying. It changes your attitude. It allows you to have humility. You're not affected and offended by criticism. You're not puffed up and delusional when you're succeeding. It gives you actually peace and endless joy. Go find it. Make that a priority in your life. It is the most important thing to have in your life. And keep seeking after it and pray to God to be fully known and fully loved by God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would hear our prayers and allow us to be able to sense your presence, to know your goodness, to trust that you fully know us and you are ever present, and there's nothing we can do that can lose your presence. So we thank you, Lord Jesus. You have secured salvation and love belonging for us. May we live in light of that, and may we cash out that truth with joy and with peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.